Right, I'm going to read two verses to start. 1 Corinthians 3, 4. When one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? And on to chapter 15 and verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. We're in chapter 15 this morning, in this great climax to the letter. And let me start by taking the advice, Bob's excellent advice yesterday, and get the criticisms of myself out of the way at the beginning. Let me say, chapter 15 is a difficult chapter, and this talk has been metamorphosing itself for the best part of a year or so, and significantly since Monday. So we're very out of date. The notes you have were published on Monday morning, and the penny at least half dropped on Monday evening. So we will use the notes as a kind of basis for jumping off into all kinds of off-piste places today, for which I apologize in advance. It means you will have to pay attention. Now, what is this chapter about? Let me read the first 11 verses. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I proclaimed to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. At the beginning of this chapter, Paul wants to remind them of the gospel that he proclaimed to them at his first visit, and so encourage them to stand fast in that gospel. He raises the possibility, verse 2, that they may have believed in vain. And the particular issue in the chapter seems to be that somehow or other, we don't know the precise anatomy of this, there is no resurrection of the dead. Some are saying this. Verse 12. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? Again, we don't know what the shape of that resurrection denial was precisely. How to make sense of this chapter? Well, here's a sort of slightly tongue-in-cheek typical sermon on this chapter. I've heard a sermon like this. Indeed, it's possible that I may have preached a sermon like this. I'll invite you to criticize it in just a moment. Welcome to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You can't fail to have noticed that yet again a senior clergyman has cast doubts on the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Brothers and sisters, we've heard that before, have we not? And every time it happens, one has to deal with the round of scorn, criticism, ridicule from the press, criticisms from friends and neighbours, and so on. We are going to learn this morning, once again, that it is terribly important that we're clear that the resurrection did happen and why it's important that it happened. So with that in mind, let me turn you to 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul, towards the end of this great letter, addresses certain people in the church in Corinth who were struggling with the issue of resurrection. 3 points. My first point, the centrality of the resurrection. And here we go to verses 3 and 4. The resurrection of Jesus has always been at the heart of the Christian message, right from the very beginning, and it is not new for people to deny it. It's not new for people to have to be reminded of it. So, take heart. Sometimes we can be terribly discouraged that some powerful new idea has come along casting doubt on this great truth. But actually, people have always doubted it, and gospel ministry has always had to refute those doubts. Don't worry, there's nothing new. Second point, the evidence for the resurrection, verses 5 to 8. When you look at it, the bodily resurrection of Jesus has overwhelming evidence stacked up behind it. Jesus actually appeared to all sorts of different people at various times in very different situations. And this makes it almost impossible to believe that either they were hallucinating, or that they got together and dreamed it up themselves, or that they managed to pull off a massive confidence trick, or that psychologically they felt the risen Jesus mystically with them. No, brothers and sisters, you can be sure it happened, because God has given loads of corroborating evidence from different witnesses at different times so that we can be sure. Point 3, the importance of the resurrection. And here we jump to about verse 17. We need to recognize how important the resurrection of Jesus is, for if it didn't happen, two terrible things are true. First, you cannot be forgiven, which is a dreadful thing. If God hasn't vindicated the work of Jesus on the cross by raising him from the dead, then sins cannot possibly have been dealt with, and you're still in them. Second dreadful thing, you will never see your loved ones again. For those who have died will not be raised, because Christ hasn't been raised. So, brothers and sisters, to sum up, this is not a new problem, and there is no need to be shaken by it, because the evidence for the resurrection is overwhelming. And it's important that we hold fast to it. The blessings of the gospel all depend on the resurrection of Jesus, as does our hope for the future. Amen. Now, brothers, a minute to talk to your neighbour about what the problems with that sermon are. Go. Okay, you've got 30 seconds left. Okay, time. Well, brothers, you may have found many, many problems with that sermon. It was too short. Much too short. But more particularly, first, this chapter is not about the resurrection of Jesus. It is about the resurrection of the dead. Look how the argument goes, verse 13. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. It's not that Jesus hasn't been raised, so we won't. It's the dead aren't raised, so Jesus can't have been. Do you see? The logic's different. Second, there are no anti-supernaturalists in Corinth. Nearly every sermon I've heard in this chapter uses it against modern theological liberalism, the sort of mindset that assumes that the miraculous can't happen, and actually there's loads of evidence that it has. But there aren't any modern liberals in Corinth, are there? Do the Corinthians believe in the supernatural? Too right they do, chapters 12 to 14. Do the Corinthians believe in the spectacular and miraculous? Absolutely. In many ways, they believe too much rather than too little. Third problem is all the material that I missed out. Jumping from verse 5 to verse 17, there's a problem there, isn't there? And what about the rest of the chapter? Now, friends, we're not going to do all the detail of this chapter this morning. There are many bits of the detail I'm not quite sure about yet. But I think that having looked at the rest of the letter a little, there are many ideas in chapter 15 that we will recognize. And the biggest point I want to make this morning is that this is not just a bolted-on resurrection problem at the end of the letter. It's not just another thing that the Corinthians are wrong about. Despite its different parts, as we learned the first morning, this letter has a message that runs all the way through it from beginning to end. And it would be very strange indeed if this climactic chapter did not continue to and bring that argument to a climax. And indeed it does. What has the big idea of this letter been? Well, the big idea, I think, is that Paul's pattern of living is the proper pattern of living. Even though it is cross-shaped and unattractive, it must be embraced by the Corinthians. Does chapter 15 fit with that? It certainly does. Number 3 on your sheets. Let me say something about the shape of this letter. Consider the shape of the letter as a whole. The ordering of the material in 1 Corinthians is a great problem for commentators on it. Calvin says this, "Why is it, talking about chapter 15, that he has left off or deferred to the close of the letter what should probably have had the precedence over everything else? Why leave it to chapter 15? To deal with resurrection as a problem. Brothers, is it an accident that the letter starts, chapter 1 to 4, with a big section on the cross, and the letter ends, chapter 15, with a big chapter on the resurrection? Is that an accident? Is it a surprise that we have to wait to chapter 15 to get to the resurrection? Do you remember chapter 1 verse 7? Turn back to that if you can't remember it. Chapter 1 verse 7. So that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end. The Corinthians are not waiting people, are they? But they need to, and in this letter they have to, and the reader does, we do. All the content of this letter is sandwiched between cross and resurrection. More than that, these cross and resurrection bookends are united by the idea of Corinthian denial. In chapter 1 to 4, they find Paul's cross-shaped pattern unpalatable. In chapter 15, they find the idea of bodily resurrection unpalatable. Chapter 1 to 4, they're boastful, self-confident, human knowledge and activity-focused denial of Paul's cross-shaped life. Chapter 15, they're foolish, ignorant of God and his power, denial of the resurrection of the body. Similarities there? There certainly are. These go together. Cross at the start, resurrection at the end. Distaste for the cross-shaped bodily life at the start, denial of the resurrection of the body at the end. They reject cruciformity and they won't wait for resurrection. And there are so many points of comparison between the content of chapter 15 and the content of chapters 1 to 4. If you wanted to follow this, these studies up, that would be a terrific exercise. Work your way through chapter 15 and work your way through chapters 1 to 4 and find the points of correspondence, and you'll find them to be many and varied. Chapter 15 restates the big ideas of chapters 1 to 4. Let me give you just a little flavour of that. In chapter 4, verse 9, Paul pictures, don't look these up, I'll just mention them very quickly and then we'll look at one or two in more detail. In chapter 4, verse 9, Paul pictures himself as sentenced to death in the arena. In chapter 15, verse 32, he pulls that image out again. In chapter 4, verse 14, he assumes that the Corinthians will be ashamed. In chapter 15, verse 34, he assumes that they will be ashamed. In chapter 1, he argues that God's powerful activity brings into creation things that are not. In chapter 15, he argues that God's powerful activity alone will bring transformation on the last day. I could go on. There are many points of contact between 1 to 4 and 15. The introduction and the climax of this letter are tightly tied together. Now, let's move on to number 4 on your sheets. Let me look at one or two points of contact and contrast in rather more detail. It is often noted that chapter 15 is the resurrection chapter. But when you read it, a tremendous amount of airtime is given to the pre-resurrection state. Death is everywhere in chapter 15. Now look, for example, at verses 50 following. Let me read verse 50 following. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, that means die, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. It's not swallowed up in victory yet, is it? Do you see? These words locate Paul and the Corinthians and the whole of humanity in pre-resurrection land, waiting for something to happen. Second, this chapter has all sorts of information in it about the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Let me read verses 3 to 11 again, just so that we notice it. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then to more than 500 brothers at a time, then to James, verse 7, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. I'm the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. And again, he's talking about his ministry when he came to them, is he not? Yes, there's stuff here about resurrection and witnesses, but the place we end up is with Paul as a witness of the risen Jesus and the outworking of that in his hard work for the gospel in Corinth when they believed. Do you see? They may think of the Apostle Paul as, verse 8, an abortion of an apostle. But he worked hard in Corinth, and God's grace was at work in his ministry, and they believed his gospel. We're back on the territory of chapter 1 to 4 again, aren't we? Well, look at verses 29 to 32. This slightly enigmatic little section. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why am I in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Jesus Christ our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? There's the arena, the death in the arena image. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Let me say, massive expenditure of paper and ink and even PhDs, one of which I've read, on this subject of being baptized on behalf of the dead. What on earth is that all about? Is this some strange Corinthian practice that only they knew about and only Paul knew about? Well, possibly. However, note one or two things. First, there is a significant range of possibilities for the words translated on behalf of the dead. Many evangelical interpretations of this have tended to assume it means in place of. This is something weird the Corinthians did. But it could also be translated quite as easily with reference to or with respect to. And who are the dead anyway? Well, it's very interesting that Paul runs straight from verse 29 to verse 30. It is he who dies every day. It is he who metaphorically gets slaughtered in the arena in Ephesus. It is he, the one with the death-shaped ministry, whose company they are deserting. While we're on this, this isn't the first reference we've had to Paul and baptism in the letter either. In chapter 1, Paul mentioned that he has baptized the household of Stephanas. The household of Stephanas is significant. They get another mention in chapter 16. They are people who have devoted themselves to the service of the saints, unlike the Corinthians. They are people that have made up for the absence of the Corinthians in coming to Paul. Here is a person baptized by Paul who has not deserted him and is held up as an example. Being baptized with reference to the dead might easily mean being baptized into my cross-shaped gospel and its cross-shaped pattern of ministry. Being baptized into the fellowship of the dead. At any rate, there is a big emphasis on this chapter on Paul and Paul's ministry and its cruciform pattern. Look at the emphasis in this chapter on order and timing. There is a strong not yet about this chapter. Let me read, for example, verse 22 onwards. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Remember the waiting issue of chapter 1? Remember the already you have what you want of chapter 4, already rich, already reigning? Hardly, says Paul. Not yet. Death reigns in this age. In due time, but not yet. A Let me point you to another point of contact. Language that has been used already with Paul's relation, in regard to Paul's relation to the Corinthians. Do you remember again, I've already mentioned it, but let me quote it again, chapter 4, verse 10. We are fools for Christ, but you are wise. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored, we are dishonored, in chapter 4. That's the way the Corinthians look at Paul in relation to them. Well, look at 15:43. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What's raised is imperishable. It's sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. He echoes there things he's already described to do with the way the Corinthians look at him. He is weak. He is dishonored. They are honored. They are strong. And the resurrection fits with that pattern. Notice also that there may be bits of this chapter alluding to the dying ministry of Christ. Look, for example, at verse 37. You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain, but God gives it a body as he has chosen. Now this may just be an agricultural illustration, but you know, don't you, John chapter 12, the words of the Lord Jesus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Now, friends, we do not know the exact form of the Corinthians' resurrection denial thing. We don't know who precisely denied the resurrection of the dead, what aspect of the resurrection of the dead they denied. We don't know that. But could it be that as in the rest of the letter, so in chapter 15, the big issue is the Corinthians' unwillingness to identify with Paul and his cross now, resurrection then pattern of doing things. By your unwillingness to associate yourselves with and embrace for yourselves my pattern of living, my cross-shaped, pre-resurrection, not yet, dying every day, fruitless-looking pattern of ministry, you deny any hope of anything greater for yourselves than you have now. If you think my pattern of living can't possibly lead anywhere good because it looks rubbish, weak, perishable, heading only for the dust, then waken up to the fact, Corinthians, that all you have and all you ever will have in your already spirituality is what you've got now. And what good is that in the face of death? There's no resurrection future to look forward to. The present is not nearly as good as you think. You're actually still in your sins, and you already will end in the grave like everything else. Do you notice again the emphasis on death and its inevitability in this chapter, which is often portrayed as being just about the resurrection? Look at 15:6. Some have fallen asleep. Verse 20, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. 26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. 31, I die every day. 32, eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. 36, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. 53, who will be raised? The dead will be raised. Mortality will put on immortality. Only then, verse 54, will death be swallowed up in victory. Only then. He confronts their resurrection denying. Already we have it now, spirituality, with the absolute reign of death in this present age. You think your Corinthian spirituality is good news? Think you've got it already? Well, it might just be a good idea not to leave death out of the picture. That, I think, is what's happening in chapter 15. Leave death out of the picture, you're in big trouble. This isn't, I don't think, a passage about some random problem with the resurrection bolted on to the end of this letter. It is a passage about Paul's ministry. And the weakness of the Corinthian, we've got it now, spirituality. And the power of Paul's, we haven't got it now, spirituality. It's a passage about how that fruitless-looking, dying-every-day pattern of life that the apostle demonstrated among them is the only route to glory and transformation and life in the end. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Without death, no gain. So it was for the Lord Jesus, and so it is for Paul, and so it must be for the Corinthians. Paul, who says, I die every day, and looks forward to the transforming coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, 15:58, Paul wants the Corinthians to be steadfast, immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord, in the pattern of ministry that he has set for them. Let me step back and ask a question about the letter as a whole, and then let's apply some of the things in chapter 15. Question. What is the Corinthian problem? Well, it's expressed in slightly different ways in 1 to 4 and in 15. In 1 to 4, the Corinthians proudly assert the competence of human activity separate from Paul's cross-shaped ministry. Already you have all you want. Already you're rich. Already you're reigning. And that without us. Paul says in chapter 3, verse 4, that their mindset is merely human. Lone humanity, independent humanity, humanity separate from Paul's pattern. That's the issue in chapters 1 to 4. In chapter 15, they skeptically deny the competence of God's power alone on which Paul's death and resurrection-shaped ministry depends. How can the dead be raised? Where's the human potential in a dead body? That's what the Corinthians are saying. Where's the human potential in a dead body? Answer, there is no human potential in a dead body. God has to transform it. Where is the human potential in Paul's death-looking ministry? Well, there is no human potential in that. God has to use it. Do you see? The Corinthians assert that nature can contribute to grace, and Paul won't have any part of it. God's activity and that alone will make a difference. Proud confidence in lone humanity, skeptical denial of God alone. They go together, don't they? And in both chapters 1 to 4, and 15, Paul's method is to assert that God will change things. Look back to chapter 1, please. God will change things. And God alone. In chapters 1 to 4, he confronts them with their boasting and says that God will overthrow it if they persist in it. Verse 18 of chapter 1. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Namely, pride like yours will be destroyed if you persist in it. God will change things. Chapter 15, he confronts them not with their pride, but with their death, and says that God will overturn that if they embrace Paul's pattern. All of the activity in chapter 15 is God's activity. There is no lone human activity in chapter 15. Paul uses this of himself. Look at verse 10. We've read this already. By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Do you see? He denies lone human activity. Even in his own ministry. No, God will reverse things, not me, not you. God will reverse things, and only God will reverse things. It is important then, chapter 15, let's look at this in particular, to be confronted from time to time by our own mortality and death in general. Think of our word ministries. No, think of our Christian lives to start off with. Consider how unimpressive looking your Christian life really is, really. Oh, we would like it to be otherwise, and there's plenty of pretending that goes on in Christian circles, isn't there? We would like it to be leaping tall buildings at a single bound, the spiritual equivalent of that. But it isn't, is it? Think of how much of life is tied up with the very mundane. Eating, drinking, running your family, earning a living, caring for your spouse and children. Most of the time, we spend most of our lives doing pretty unremarkable looking things. The Corinthians resented those things. Chapter 7, 8, 9, 10. Marriage, children, eating, drinking. The Corinthians, that ordinary stuff. No time for it. But we have to do those things, don't we? It's part of life. Think of our word ministries and how unimpressive they really look. How slow and disappointing, are they not? Even the good bits are disappointing, aren't they? In time, sometimes. Think of how many setbacks there are. Think of how little progress seems to be made. Think of our churches, triumphant and glorious. Ah, if only. Is your church triumphant and glorious? Do you think that on a Sunday morning when you come in the building and see the same people with the same problems again? Triumphant and glorious? No. Might be pretending to be, as the Corinthians were, but not really. And of course, in the end, the grave will swallow all of it. Everything and everyone. The grave will bring to the dust all those we've worked with and for, and all we've done. Unless the Lord Jesus comes first, the grave will swallow everyone you've ever met. Everyone you've ever talked to, everyone you've ever shared the scriptures with, those you've baptized, married, comforted, persuaded, counseled, all of them will turn to dust in the end. The whole of your church, which you've labored for so long, your family, those you love most, those you've sought to model the godly life in front of, those you've sought to teach the scriptures to, your wife, your husband, the children that you love, the grave will have them all, without exception. In this age, brothers and sisters, death wins every time. And the solution to that is not denial. The solution to that is not to pretend that things are otherwise. The solution to that is not to adopt an already spirituality, not to look for life on a higher plane. For even if you get what you think is higher plane life in this age, death will get it in the end and reduce your higher life and all its boasting and all its spiritual markers to the dust. No, the solution is to enroll now, to fall in gladly, to walk in step with the ranks of the dead. Those who march in step with Paul's cross-shaped ministry, as he marched in step with that of the Lord Jesus. In want, in weakness, in disorder, in folly, growing tired, being buffeted, being scorned. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. That pattern, that message, and that alone, through God's activity, leads to life and resurrection and glory and riches and joy. Brothers and sisters, your life may look very ordinary. It does, doesn't it? And your gospel ministry may look very unimpressive. It is, isn't it? But, verse 58, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the Apostle's realism. His refusal to let the Corinthians pretend. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to be people who don't pretend in this life, who face reality, especially who face death and our own inevitable return to the dust and that of those we serve. And we pray that you'd help us to put our confidence in the cross and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you'd help us to fall in gladly ourselves with the ranks of those who die every day. And we pray that you'd help us to look forward to your transforming power and to that alone as the answer to the fallen world and the sinful world in which we live. Please give us confidence in these things, and please help us to encourage one another in these things. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.